As we look at our message for this morning, this is obviously the day we traditionally celebrate our risen Savior. And so let's just jump right into our text for this morning. It's found in Matthew 28, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Matthew 28, starting with verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. Now here we see that this stone that was placed in front of the tomb, it was placed there and it was sealed. And the one thing that we have to realize when we look at this account right here is, in order to see the glory of this passage, that this stone was not rolled away to make a way out for Jesus. This stone was rolled away to show that Jesus was no longer even there. The stone was rolled away because the tomb was empty. And this is a very powerful statement of God. Jesus told the crowds earlier that he would rise after 3 days. And Scripture reveals that this actually did happen. If you would just turn back one chapter to Matthew 27, and we'll look at verses 62 through 66. Starting in verse 62, it says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." You see, what's happening here is God is making a public statement about this grave that was thought to hold Jesus in death. In fact, it could not hold him because he was no longer dead. He had conquered death, and therefore he was no longer in the grave. 3 days before, the King of Glory hung on the cross on a place called Golgotha, and that means the place of the skull. This would be the very spot where for years and years criminals' blood would stain the ground, and now it would be mingled with the blood of one who came to save criminals. The one who would save criminals from the very wrath of God and eternal death. And so this is a beautiful picture of how the nature of salvation is that the blood of the spotless lamb was shed on the spot where the blood of the vilest sinners also was shed. You see, Golgotha was known as the place where the guilty would be disgraced publicly. And the vilest of the sinners after death would enter eternal damnation in hell. But now, Jesus Christ took that, and by his sacrificial death turned it into a door which would now lead to the entrance of eternal life and glory. Jesus said, in John 10:7, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Jesus made this disgraceful cross something that we sing about. We all have cross is somewhere, probably in our homes or on a necklace or something. We hold this thing that was made for criminals as the worst kind of disgusting display of crucifixion, of a painful death. We hold that up now as dear because of what Christ did on that cross. We sing about it. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. We love to sing that. We love to hear about the spotless Lamb of God, that he was slain for sinners. Remember in John 7:30, it says, "Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." What we know is that the very hour of Jesus' death was the same hour in which the evening services would take place, where the high priest would be officiating in the temple. And so the high priest and other priests were present when God sovereignly opened that door. They were there to see the veil being torn in two. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw this invisible power separate this veil. But the sad thing is that they didn't have spiritual eyes to see what was happening. They didn't see that that was the door of heaven being opened as the veil was split in two. This act represented a connection between the Jewish temple and the temple of Christ's body. The veil in the temple concealed the mercy seat. And now, the mercy seat was in full view in the person of Jesus Christ. And you might ask, why did God place him on a tree? Why did God put him on public display? Well, to answer that question is to answer the question of his forbearance. You see, people and angels and all of creation would ask, why did sinful men not die the minute they committed high treason against a majestic and holy God? Why did they not just fall dead? Why did God spare them? I mean, after all, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God should have sent them and us to judgment the moment we first sinned. He should have spared none. He should have taken our lives, but he didn't. He spared them. You can imagine the cry being heard. God, if you are just, why did you spare one? Why did you spare any? But I think Romans 3:25 answers that for us. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness so no one could say that he was not a just God. Romans 3:25 and 6 says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Remember what I said on Friday evening? John Piper says it refers to the removal of God's wrath by providing a substitute. The substitute is provided by God himself. The substitute, Jesus Christ, does not cancel the wrath. It's not like he just says, okay, we're just not going to have any wrath. He absorbs it. Christ absorbs it on our behalf. He diverts it from us to himself. God's wrath is just, and it was spent, not withdrawn. It says that God passed over the sins previously committed. Just think of those people. You have Noah. Noah got on the ark. He was spared. He and his family. Eight people were spared. Everyone else died. Noah should have died. And just so you know, Noah got on the ark of sinner. He got off the ark of sinner as well. But then you have David. David, the murderer, the adulterer. And he's the bloodline of Christ. Why did he not die? And Abraham, he put his wife's life in danger, and God still allowed him to live. And Moses and all of Israel made it through the parting of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians died. The water covered over and killed all the Egyptians. Moses and Israel should have died. They should have been covered over. Too often we sit there and think that is a picture of good versus evil. You have all the Jews and you have Moses and all Israel. They're the good ones. They cross over. God makes a way. And then all of a sudden the bad guys come and God covers them over. That's not the picture. It's not the picture of good versus evil. That is the picture of grace versus wrath. God showed mercy and grace to Moses and Israel. He showed his wrath to the Egyptians. Just in case you somehow still think that these people were spared because they were righteous, let's go ahead and look at the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 5 through 7. Starting with verse 5. Starts right off of the out of the gate here. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. For the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you come to this place, what does he say? You have been rebellious against the Lord. So here God is saying, you are a stiff-necked, rebellious people, and he still saved them. And because of this, God made a public spectacle of Jesus. Like Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he placarded Jesus, meaning he publicized or announced Jesus' crucifixion. It's almost like putting the death of Jesus on a jumbotron. It's almost like broadcasting it over a television network. Why? The answer is found in Colossians 2:13 through 15. If you would go ahead and please turn there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Starting with verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see, because God's forbearance, because he didn't act upon his wrath immediately, he put Christ on public display. We could sit there and say, well, he could have just killed. If it was just a blood sacrifice, he could have done that privately. He couldn't. He needed to have it public so all would know why he put off his wrath. And in this way, God would show his justice was being served. And then he would disarm and triumph over principalities and powers, proving his justice was therefore satisfied. But with all that being said, we still have a problem. It's a major theological problem. How can God be both the just and the justifier? We know that Scripture cannot be broken. You know, that's one thing that people need to learn. Instead of using verse theology, they need to use a theology that they realize that one verse doesn't speak in contradiction to another. If that's the way you perceive it, you're reading it wrong. You need to see how they come together. Proverbs 17:15 says this: he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And then in Job 8:3-4, does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. In other words, he who has committed no crime should not be condemned. And the one who is guilty should be charged as being guilty. Jesus committed no crime, but yet he was charged with the crime. And we committed the crime. Do you see the problem? How can God be both just and the justifier? If God is truly just, he cannot forgive you. His justice must be satisfied. An appeasement must be made in order for the complete satisfying of his justice and wrath. He cannot just simply declare you righteous or right with him. He can't do it. And if you don't get this, you don't get the gospel. Some preachers say instead of being just with you, God was loving. That's heresy. That's flat out heresy. He does not love at the expense of his justice. If you use just very simple logic in this, you can see for yourselves that if he was being loving instead of being just, that means his love is unjust. And that means his justice is unloving. That's wrong. God is perfect. Perfect in everything. Perfect in all his ways. And he is absolutely holy. He cannot just overlook sin and declare you righteous. His justice must be satisfied, and he has done this in the person of Jesus Christ, as Christ makes the payment to God on the cross. He paid the penalty in full for your sin. And because your penalty has been paid in full, he can now declare your righteousness. This was the plan for all eternity. People seem to forget that all of Christ's suffering at Calvary was foreordained. You see, people who come to Christ don't come by accident. They don't come by chance. It was planned, it was counseled, and determined before all eternity. Otherwise, God would be nothing more than a feeble old man who sacrifices and puts his son to death and then waits in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that someone would accept that sacrifice, hoping that he didn't die in vain, hoping that this would all work out in the end. Christ went to the cross with you in mind. If you are a believer, he paid specifically for your sins. And he paid specifically for the sins of those who will believe. It was planned. It wasn't by chance. And you know what it also says? That it was at an appointed time. It was when God said. It was at the moment in the temple that the Lamb was being slain. Isaiah 53:5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You want to hear a stunner? It says in 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? He put his son to death. He crushed his son. Here's the sense. It was to redeem you. And it pleased God to redeem his people. It pleased him. He desired to have his son as a ransom, to pay the ransom for your sin. And Jesus was willing. He was willing to make that sacrifice. People seem to forget that it was necessary for Christ to suffer everything that he did on the cross of Calvary. They seem to forget that this one payment would be made for their debt. And it was the only payment that God would or could accept. If Jesus had not gone to the cross and suffered in our place, the just for the unjust, there would not even be a spark of hope for any of us. The cross was necessary in order that there might be an atonement for sin, so that God himself could be the just and the justifier of wicked men. And Christ did this voluntarily. He endured the cross. He did it under his own free will because he desired to do so. He laid down his life. He went to Calvary. He even sweat droplets of blood because of understanding the wrath of God. It wasn't the nails and the thorns and the whips. that all had something to do with it, and I don't want to take and diminish that. But there have been plenty of people who have gone to that same cross boldly. The captain of our salvation was not a coward. He didn't sit there and think, oh, the whips, the nails. He understood the pain physically that he would endure. But he also knew of the wrath of God. Being fully God, he knew the wrath that would be poured out upon him. And yet, he still went. He didn't summon a legion of angels to take him off. I mean, honestly, he could have sifted the armies of Pilate and Herod to where they would look like chaff in the wind. But he didn't do that. He was willing to suffer because his heart was set on the salvation of sinners. You know, we talk about being under the curse. What is curse? What is the curse? Let me explain this. For us to be redeemed, Christ must be cursed. For us to be blessed, he must be cursed. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So what is the curse of the law? Deuteronomy 11:26-28 says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today. Back in the Old Testament, we see that the Lord separated tribes, the tribes of Israel, into two groups. One group was on Mount Gerizim, and there they pronounced the blessings of the Lord. And on the other mountain, Mount Ebal, they pronounced the curses. They pronounced the curses on the lawbreakers. That's you and I. We're lawbreakers. In a second, I'll read the scripture. But after every curse, it says, and all the people shall say amen. By saying amen after the curse, it's in effect saying that it is certain to be so. It is just to be so. God would be just in pouring out his wrath upon the cursed. It was an agreement of the people that if they do these things, that God's wrath would fall upon them. These curses fell upon Christ, even though he did none of them. We are the ones that deserve. We are the ones that are guilty. And in paying the debt we owe, Jesus did not become sinful. Not one bit. But our sin was imputed to him. In other words, it was attributed to him instead of us. He himself never did anything but that which was perfect and spotless. And so it was attributed to us. He paid the debt of sin. And you know what? God treated him as if he had done it. In redemption, God treats us as if we have not. He treats us like he would treat Christ. In Deuteronomy 27:16-26, it says, and all the, after every single one of these, it says, and all the people say amen. It says, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of the law by observing them. You understand that? The sinless Lamb of God took our shame and disgrace to the cross, bearing the curse. He who knew no sin had the weight of sin thrust upon his shoulders, and he was willing to bear it for us. Deuteronomy 28:19-20 says, cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. See, remember on the cross, Christ shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because God, the Father, was treating him as the most vile sinner. God forsook him as a vile sinner and slammed the door shut. The door of heaven was shut to him. We are talking about God in the flesh. He was treated as we ought to have been treated. We are the lawbreakers. And yet Christ took on the vileness of our sin on our behalf. And most of the time we don't even know how sinful we are. I mean, just like a fish doesn't know that he's wet. A fish was born into water, just as we are born into sin. We just don't understand. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And you know what? We think that God should not be angry. We have a really hard time thinking about God being an angry God. And yet Psalm 7:11 says God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is a just judge and angry with the wicked every day. This is a connection between his justice and his anger. And we almost always act as though God's anger is a character flaw instead of that it's righteous anger. We don't think it's right for God to have anger. And yet, we think it's just fine for us to be angry, right? Someone does something against us and we think, oh, I have a right to be angry. But God, the Creator, oh, he can't be angry. That would be unbecoming. Huh. Isn't that something? The one who has righteous anger, it would be unbecoming. But us, who have all kinds of sinful motive in our anger, it's okay. If he is indeed a loving God, God must hate the things that go against his love. I'm going to say something that will probably shock you, but God doesn't punish sin. God punishes the sinner. He doesn't nail sin to the cross. He nails the sinner, the one who bore our sin. Christ was not a sinner, but God imputed our sin to him, and he was nailed to the cross as a payment. Man sinned, therefore a man must die. The blood of lambs and bulls couldn't pay the penalty for sin, and that's why God sent Jesus to earth as a man. Because we need to be represented as we are. We are men, we are meaning humans. A human needed to pay our penalty. But then he also needed to be God. Otherwise, he could not have bore the payment. Christ laid down his glory, not his deity. He was fully God. He didn't become less God. As a matter of fact, he became something God never was before. Man. God was never man, never flesh. And now he was flesh and still God. God paid the penalty of sin. Sin doesn't go to hell. People go to hell. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, paid that penalty as a person, as a man. Another reason that it was necessary for God to save us is because in his holy word, it says that he is our Savior. Isaiah 43:3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He shares that title with no one else. No one else. He and he alone is the Savior of people. It is God who condemns us, and then he takes off his robes of glory and saves us through his own Son. It had to be God. The Puritan said, who else could withstand the wrath of God but God himself? We so want to sanitize the cross of Christ and say that sin was nailed to the cross instead of the one who became sin for us. We want it to be something no more tragic than something that we see on TV or hear on the radio. We just want to go, oh, yeah, he died on the cross. Unless you understand and feel the burden of Christ on the cross, you will never have anything except a seared conscience. You will never understand the cost of your salvation. And it says that it will cost you something. It'll cost you everything. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's a cost in denying yourself, dying to yourself, and following him in obedience. We don't want salvation to be any more than saying, oh yes, I accept Jesus. But that's not true salvation. True salvation is a gift from God, a gift of God, but it costs you your very life. Mark 8:35 says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. And so we look at Christ being truly God, truly man, made sin for us, and how he overcame sin and death by conquering. Because Christ arose from the dead, it showed that the sacrifice was sufficient. It showed that it was sufficient to settle the debt of sin with God the Father. He completely appeased the wrath of God. You might wonder, how could one man suffer for a few short hours on the cross, pay the sin for a multitude? It's because of his value. It's because he was more valuable. He has eternal value. Nothing, no one or nothing else does. Angels aren't eternal. They were created. We aren't eternal. We are created. This, everything you see, it's created. Christ outweighs everything. If you put every created thing on the scale and Christ on the other side, Christ would outweigh them greatly. We tend to miss the value of Christ. We tend to misunderstand that Christ, when he died, death died. You say, well, there's other people in the Old Testament and New Testament that were raised from the dead. The difference is they died again when Christ died one time. He shall never die again. And all those who are in him, although they will die physically, they will never die spiritually. If you are truly converted, you will have a desire to know him more. You will desire to know his holy word, because when you hear about his death, it will affect you. If you're not converted, you won't want to have anything to do with it. You won't want to study his attributes. You won't want to know any more about him, because as you know, you start to go, I don't want to know that. I don't want to know what Christ did. I don't want to feel that. I don't want to feel that pain that he felt. But it was because of him. Because when he came as a man and he rose, he went to heaven and he put his hand on the gates of heaven. For the first time ever, a man, fully man, although he was fully God, fully man, went to the gates of heaven. I want to read Psalm 24, 3 and 5 for you. It says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the Lord of his salvation. Christ and Christ alone is the only one who can do that. He is the mediator between God and man. And therefore, as a man, those who are of his type can now enter after him. Before that, it was impossible. And now Christ, as a sinless one, as a resurrected one, can grab that latch of heaven. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift up your everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Jesus comes into the gates of heaven and takes his seat at the right hand of the Father because he is the King of glory. Do you know what it took to save you? And do you know that he is able to save you? If you don't believe, call upon him, repent of your sin, and believe upon his name, putting your faith in him. He and he alone can lead you into that gate because he and he alone is the only one who has ever been able to grab that gate latch and throw it open. And those who are his can follow. Consider that. Consider that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Though we are weak and feeble creatures, we need you. We need to understand you and your ways. We don't know what awaits us. Sometimes there's fear in our hearts. We pray that through Christ, that fear would subside. We pray that in Christ we would understand that we can follow him in to the gates of heaven. Lord, we pray that we would be about the business of being sanctified as we would sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, that we would be ready to talk about the hope of the resurrection that we find in you. Bless us, we pray. That this would indeed be the case. That we would enter those gates of heaven and see the King of glory. Amen.